According to the creator of Facebook, there are currently 350 million people around the world who are using the social networking site that was invented in his Harvard dorm room back in 2003. And in order to explain the overwhelming worldwide interest in this online society, it'll help to understand that Facebook provides users with a free, borderless platform where anyone, anywhere with an internet connection can interact with recent acquaintances and long-lost friends. While this popular site includes many features and functions, like the ability to post pictures and play interactive games, Facebook seems to center around the ability to post status updates, which allow users to update their Facebook friends with current information about where they are and what they're doing. As a matter of fact, according to Facebook's chief operating officer, Sheryl Sandberg, Facebook actually processes, get this, 45 million status updates every day. 45 million status updates each and every day on Facebook. And while there are millions of people who are completely excited to provide their Facebook friends with daily status updates, a recent article published by ABC News recently revealed that 40% of these status updates are considered by their friends to be nothing more than pointless babble. 40% of the 45 million updates every day are nothing more than pointless babble. From this, we must conclude that there are millions and millions of people every day logging on to Facebook only to reveal that they really have nothing to say at all. With all of this in mind, imagine for a moment that God were to create a spiritual social networking site that would kind of function like Facebook. He could call it, I don't know, how about Gracebook? Imagine that God creates Gracebook, and now at the time of conversion, every born-again believer would automatically become a member of Gracebook, where every day we would all, here in this church, receive the spiritual status updates of those here in our Christian community. Imagine receiving spiritual status updates about the people that you're sitting next to right now, about how their walk is with the Lord and what they're doing for the Lord. I must ask, would your status update today reveal that you truly are a servant of God? Or instead, would your Gracebook status reveal today that your spiritual life is filled with pointless babble? Here in our study today, we're going to consider what the spiritual status of God's servants should look like. And here in Nehemiah chapter 5, we find Nehemiah updating his status as he continued serving God there in the city of Jerusalem. And so let's begin in our text. Let's read about Nehemiah's status update, beginning here in Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, where Nehemiah tells us that from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, once every 10 days, in abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Well, here in these verses, we find the status update of God's servant, Nehemiah. And from these verses, I want to point out three things that should be true of every believer's status, spiritual status. And the first thing that I want to point out is this. Number one, the servants of God should be submitting to His will. Number two, the servants of God should be striving in His work. And number three, the servants of God should be sharing with His workers. Well, with this as our outline, it's my hope that we'll take the time today to compare our current spiritual status, the status that would appear on our Grace Book page today. I want to compare that status to the status update that's given by Nehemiah here in our text. And I want to make sure that we are indeed living in such a way that the servants of God should be living. And so let's begin by first considering how Nehemiah was submitting to the will of God. Check out Nehemiah 5 again, beginning there at verse 14, where Nehemiah declared, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." Well, here in these verses, we find Nehemiah reminding his audience how he spent 12 years as the acting governor of Judah. And he pointed out that during his time in office, his leadership style was very different from that of his predecessors. For example, there in verse 15, Nehemiah revealed that the former governors had laid heavy burdens on the people. Or in other words, the previous rulers, the previous governors, they were well known for taxing the Jews as much as they could according to the tax laws, which according to Nehemiah there, totaled 40 shekels of silver. And so everything that was legally theirs, everything that they could possibly take without being in trouble with their boss, they took. They took everything they could. But you know what? The monetary taxation wasn't enough to satisfy their greed. They wanted more. And so they took bread and wine from the people. And what's even worse, the servants of these governors had more power in Jerusalem than the people themselves. The very servants of the governors would come into Jerusalem and rule over the people. And so it was a sad situation for those living in Judah. Now, there's no question that Nehemiah had the legal right to rule over the inhabitants of Judah in the same way. He could go up into Judah and rule over these people in the same way that the governors before him had ruled. But he didn't. Look again there at the end of verse 14 where Nehemiah tells us that during his 12 years in office, he and his brothers both refused to eat the governor's provisions. Which basically tells us here that Nehemiah was refusing to take anything from his kinsmen. And the reason why? Well, it's found there at the end of verse 15. Check out the end of verse 15 where Nehemiah tells us that he didn't do so because of the fear of God. In other words, Nehemiah had such a high level of reverential respect for God that his actions and his decisions as the governor of Judah were based on his recognition of God's ultimate authority. And from this fear of God, from this respect of God, Nehemiah did his best to live in complete submission to the will of God. Conversely, the former governors of Judah, they were so far removed from the oversight of King Artaxerxes that they felt the freedom to just abuse and misuse and mistreat the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're thinking, you know what, King Artaxerxes, he's miles and miles away. They didn't have cameras and cell phones and ways to check up on people back then. I mean, they could just do whatever they wanted. When was the next time King Artaxerxes was rolling back through town? Probably a long time. So they could just do whatever they wanted. They felt no sense of accountability to their boss. But not Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah knew that he would eventually answer to the high King of heaven and earth who sees all. Nehemiah knew that he would stand before the Lord Almighty, which is why he recognized the rulership of God Almighty, which then led him into a position of submission. You know, he's thinking there, I got to do what's right here. Because I know God watches me. I know God sees me. I know that God knows how I'm treating these people. And so he submitted to God. He lived in submission to God Almighty. And from his example, we see that the true servants of God, well, were those who will submit to the will of God. And with this in mind, hold your place here in Nehemiah chapter 5 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, I should point out the obvious by telling you that it's God's will for every Christian to live in submission to His will. Did you know that? Think about it. I mean, there's lots of people who will say, well, I just don't know what God's will is. Well, know this. It's God's will for you to live according to His will. His will is for Christians to submit to His will. And I believe that we all know that. As a matter of fact, if I were to take an informal survey this morning by asking, how many Christians here today agree that the servants of God should live into submission to His will? I think that we would also have a big hearty amen. So let's try it. Do you believe that God would have you to live in submission to His will? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But now check this out. The amen quickly becomes, oh man. As we discover that submission to God's will is synonymous with submission to one another. Oh, man. What? Well, yeah, check out what Peter's saying here. Because here in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning there at verse 1, Peter writes this, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Here in these verses, we find Peter encouraging every believer to live in submission to God by submitting to one another. And to the shepherds of the church, to the leaders, to the pastors, to the elders, Peter's reminding us that the leaders will eventually answer to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be leading like people who aren't under some sort of accountability. No, we should always remember that God is watching. God is there. He sees. He knows. And so leaders are called to not lord it over people, but to just be an example, to not lead for dishonest gain, but to lead because the Lord is leading you to lead. Therefore, like Nehemiah, leaders of the church must also lead the flock with reverential respect for God. At the same time, Peter's telling us that those who are younger, meaning younger in the faith, meaning those who are not in leadership, those who are not in leadership must also learn to submit to God by submitting to the shepherds that God has placed in leadership over the church. Many of us don't like to hear that. We don't want someone to be the boss of us. We don't want someone else leading us into a path for life. We like our autonomy. We like to make our own decisions. But according to Peter, submitting to God's will means that we're submitting to one another. And just so that there was no confusion, Peter summed it up there by encouraging every believer to be submissive to one another and clothed in humility. Now, in order to better understand what this looks like, I should point out that the word submissive here refers to a voluntary attitude of giving in and cooperating. And with this definition in mind, we should take a moment to examine ourselves by asking this. Does my spiritual status today reveal that I'm submitting to God's will with a voluntary attitude of giving in and cooperating with the people that God has surrounded me with? Or in other words, could you, in all sincerity, write in your status update today that you're serving God according to His will because you're constantly collaborating with others to accomplish God's calling here within our Christian community? And if not, then I hope you'll agree that it's time to update your status. If not, I hope that you'll agree that today is the day that we must update our status to the servant of God by submitting to His will, by submitting to one another. Because not only does the servant of God submit to the will of God, the servant of God submits to the will of God by submitting to one another. Well, the second thing I want to point out is that the servant of God also strives in the work of God by continuing in this submission. Check out Nehemiah 5 there. We're beginning at verse 16, where Nehemiah declares this. He says, "Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, all my servants were gathered there for the work. Well, here in these verses, Nehemiah revealed that not only was he not taking advantage of his position as governor, he was also committed to this Jewish community by continuing in the work of rebuilding the wall there at Jerusalem. And from Nehemiah's example, we see that the servants of God are those who are striving to accomplish God's work. And not only that, but we're also continuing to strive in God's work until the work is finished. Look again there at verse 16, where Nehemiah updates his status by telling us that he continued the work on this wall. You see, it's easy to put one foot forward without going the distance. It's easy to give up halfway through when times get tough. But we must understand that the servant of God not only begins serving God, but continues to serve God until the wall is complete. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts verse 16. It says, I devoted myself to working on the wall. And the English Standard Version reads the Hebrew this way. It says, I also persevered in the work on this wall. You see, there's a devotion and a perseverance that comes along with the continuing in the work. Simply put, Nehemiah is telling us here that despite the threats from the enemies on the other side of the wall, and regardless of all the conflict that was going on within the community inside of the wall, he continued to serve God by striving to complete the work that God called him to do. Never mind what's going on the other side of the wall. Forget about what's going on the inside of the wall. The work at the wall is what God called him to do. And that's what he needed to focus on if he was going to complete it. Now, with this in mind, check out verse 16 again, because there in verse 16, Nehemiah revealed that he continued the work on this wall and did not buy any land. Now, we must consider for a moment that during this time of economic trouble, there was money to be made. I mean, Nehemiah could have rolled up in Jerusalem and seen all of the economic turmoil and thought, you know, I could make some money up in here, you know. We could get rich off of some of this turmoil. Remember, in our text last week, we saw how the rulers and the nobles began to take advantage of the poor people by providing them with high-interest loans, and they were beginning to buy up properties on those properties that were foreclosing, and they couldn't pay their taxes, and so these rich people were coming along and just saying, well, I'll buy that property off you for this small amount of money. And, you know, rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer. There wasn't much love to go around. Well, as the governor of Judah, Nehemiah, he could have used his political power to secure a personal profit for he and his men. He could have thought, well, there's money to be made here. Let's make some money. And then rather than focusing on what God sent him to do, rather than striving in continuing in God's work, Nehemiah could have spent all of his time striving to get rich through land-grabbing greed that was all too common in this day and age. But rather than serving himself, rather than seeking to get rich, Nehemiah simply stayed focused by continuing to strive in the work that God gave him. You see, Nehemiah understood that God didn't send him to Jerusalem to buy up all the foreclosures in town. Nehemiah knew that God didn't send him to Israel to cash in on the economic hardships of the city's inhabitants. But instead, Nehemiah understood that he was the servant of God who was sent to accomplish the work of God. And as God's servant, he continued to strive in the work of God until the wall was finished. And so he continued at the wall. And from his example, we see that the servants of God are those who also continue striving in God's work. And in order to understand how this applies to you and me, let's hold our place here in Nehemiah chapter 5. I want to turn to John chapter 14. As you turn to John chapter 14, I want to point out, you know, something that to me, it seems like a no-brainer to me, right? And that's this. Let me say it like this. The servants of God are those who are serving God. You got that? It almost seems like a no-brainer, right? I mean, clearly, the servants of God are those who are serving God. You can't say, I'm a servant of God if you're not serving Him. Not only that, though, but those who are serving God, well, we should be able to update our spiritual status with all of the details about all of the exciting things that God is leading us to do. We ought to be able to write every day, well, God's using me to do this. God has me doing that. Now, if you're wondering what kind of things I'm talking about, then consider the words of Christ found here in John 14, or beginning there at verse 11. Jesus says here, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Well, from this, we should take a moment to consider all of the works that Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry. For example, Jesus healed the blind and healed the deaf and the mute, as well as the lepers and the paralytics. He delivered the demon-possessed from their bondage, and he rebuked the religious leaders who were leading people astray. He revealed the grace of God the Father to those who would listen, and he pointed people to the salvation that's freely received by faith in his finished work. He pointed people to salvation. Now, with the wonderful works of Jesus in mind, we must not fail to grasp what Jesus meant then when he declared that those who believe in him will also do greater works than the works he did. But what does this mean that we'll do greater works than Jesus? How could that even be that we would do greater works than the Lord? Well, I should point out that the word greater in this context, it actually means greater in extent, or in other words, more numerous in quantity. And as Jesus was God in the flesh, he was only on earth in one location at one point in time for 3 years, doing his wonderful works. But since he's gone to the Father, now he has a plan to work through every Christian, everywhere, throughout all the world. And so the church should be accomplishing greater works, or more numerous, than the works that Jesus performed by faith in him. In other words, Jesus was basically saying that those who believe in him will accomplish the same sort of works, the same sort of miracles, the same sort of awesome things that he did. But we, as the body of Christ throughout all of time, will do much more, a lot more, greater amounts of works. Now, in order to understand how this is even possible, I mean, we might be thinking, how could I go out and pray for someone that they would be healed of some infirmity? How could I go out and cast demons out of people? How could I go out and lead people to the grace of the Father through the finished work of God the Son? How is that possible? Well, turn to John chapter 6. As you turn to John chapter 6, I want to point out that there are a few reasons why we might decide that, can't do this. There are a few reasons why we might read the words of Jesus who says, you're going to go do greater things. You're going to go do the same things that I was doing, but even more. We might hear that and go, no, that's not possible. And one of the reasons why we might just decide, no, I can't continue in that work, is simply because we find it hard to believe that the Lord wants to use us in these miraculous ways. Then from a lack of faith, we decide to stop striving in God's work. And if this sounds like you, then consider what Jesus said here in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 27 there. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." According to Jesus, before we can set out to accomplish the work of God, before we can go forward and do the greater works, we must first believe who he is and what he's done for us, and that he can use us in the same exact way. We must begin by receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and then we can believe that he can use us in the ways that he said he would. Then, like Nehemiah, as we trust in God's ability to use us, we'll faithfully move forward as the servants of God by continuing to strive in God's work. Now, the reason why faith is so important is due to the fact that God's work that he has for us to do, it's always greater than our abilities. The work that God wants to do through you and through me, it's greater than I can do in and of myself and with my natural abilities. For example, just consider all the stories in the Bible where God called a servant to serve him in a way that was far beyond their ability. For example, consider how God called Moses to serve him. He called Moses to stand before Pharaoh, who, by the way, was the most powerful man in the world at that point in time. And he called Moses to serve him by standing in front of Pharaoh and demanding the release of their entire workforce. Moses was called to serve God by standing before Pharaoh and demanding that the Hebrew slaves be set free. Now, the natural mind and the natural man would have just said, that's a fool's errand. That's suicide. That's certain death. There's no way you're rolling up in Egypt and telling Pharaoh to set all these, you know, slaves free. But Moses, he moved forward in faith, and in the end, the armies of Egypt were destroyed and the Hebrew slaves were set free. And as a result, the spiritual status of Moses now reveals that he was the servant that God used to deliver the people of God from the bondage of Egypt. And what about the time that God called Joshua to serve him by engaging the armies of Jericho with nothing more than a group of trumpet players? It sounds insane. March around the city, play a couple of tunes, you know, the walls would just come falling down. Would you do it? Would you believe that God was going to give you the victory by simply throwing a couple of trumpet players in the mix? Well, Joshua believed it. He did exactly what God commanded. And as a result, the spiritual status of Joshua now reveals that he was a servant that God used to bring down the walls of Jericho. And don't forget that God also called David to serve him by taking a stand against the giant named Goliath. And while the strongest men of Israel were cowering in their tents, David defeated Goliath on the battlefield with nothing more than a sling, a stone, and the heart of a servant. As a result, the spiritual status of David now reveals that he was the servant that God used to deliver Israel from the Philistine army. Now, I could spend the rest of our time here this morning telling you all about the seemingly impossible tasks that God gave to His servants like Abraham and Gideon, Rahab and Ruth, Esther and Samuel, and the list could go on and on and on. But the one common denominator that is in all of these stories is found in the fact that these servants of God continued to accomplish the work of God simply because they believed in the God who called them. In similar fashion, we too must continue to strive in the work that God has given us by simply believing in the God who's calling us to serve Him. Times are going to get tough. And it's going to be hard to believe some of those things that God is calling us to do. But by faith, we can do it. But what do we do when the times get tough? Because another reason why Christians stop striving in the work of God is due to the fact that we're easily distracted with the things of the world. Because whenever we set out to accomplish the extensive work that God has us to do, we quickly find ourselves overwhelmed with all of the earthly opportunities and all of the earthly problems that present themselves. And with this in mind, I want to continue holding our place there in Nehemiah 5 and turn to Galatians chapter 6, where we're going to consider there in Galatians 6 how, like Nehemiah, we too can stay focused on the work that God is calling us to do with help from the Lord. As you turn to Galatians 6, I want to point out that the work of God is all too easily set aside, and the reason why is due to the fact that the things of the world always seem to be more pressing and more important. The things of the world, they press in and they choke out our faith and they cause us to think that God's work can't be accomplished in our lives. For example, we all have jobs that we maintain and investments that we watch. We have bills to pay and houses to clean. We have kids to direct and spouses who want our attention. And not to mention all the holidays and hobbies and vacations and recreations. And in the midst of all of this busyness, the work of God can easily be replaced with earthly things. Knowing full well that the work of God can quickly find its way to the back burners of our life, Paul encouraged every Christian here in Galatians chapter 6. Beginning there at verse 9, he tells us this. He says, "Don't grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, we should understand that Paul took the time to encourage us here to not grow weary while doing good. And here's the reason why. Because he knew that we would grow weary while doing good. He knew that in the midst of doing the right thing, in the midst of stepping out in faith and serving the Lord, that it was going to become tedious. And so many people have talked to me and said, well, the work of God got hard, and so clearly God wasn't in it. Really? The work of God got hard, and so therefore it wasn't God's will? Come on. You can't believe that. Of course the work of God is going to be difficult. Of course it's going to be something that we have to strive to complete. And therefore, Paul says, don't grow weary while doing that good. Because it is going to be wearisome. And there is going to be times, there will be those times when we just don't think we can make it. How are we going to be able to juggle all of this? And how are we going to be able to manage all of this? But Paul says, don't grow weary. Keep doing the good. Continue striving and doing God's will. It's for this reason that Paul told the Christians in Corinth to keep striving in God's work when he insisted this. He says, we should always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Sadly enough, there's going to be way too many Christians who get to heaven only to find out that all of their laboring was in vain. It was vanity. And there's no everlasting reward for that labor. Their priorities here in this time period, here in this life, was upside down. They put last things first and first things last. And all of their labor and all of their hard work and all of their savings and all of their strivings and all of their strugglings was for nothing. Don't be that Christian. Don't find out in the end that it was all vanity. We do this by striving to accomplish God's work, by always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, as we consider these encouragements from Paul, we should take a moment to examine ourselves by asking this. Does my spiritual status today reveal that I am a servant of God because I'm always abounding in the work that God is calling me to do? Or in other words, like Nehemiah, can you sincerely write in your status update today that you're continuing to accomplish the work of God by striving to finish the work that God has given you to do? And if not, then wouldn't you agree that it's time to update your status to the servant of God by striving to accomplish the Lord's work? By getting back to doing what God is calling you to do and continuing in that until you can say, I've finished well. Well, we see then that the servants of God should be submitting to God's will by serving one another with an attitude of giving in and cooperation. And not only that, but the servants of God should also be striving in His work, which means that we're always abounding in the work that God is calling us to do. But finally, we should consider how the servants of God should be sharing with those who are accomplishing God's work. Check out Nehemiah 5 here, beginning at verse 17, and we'll consider once again Nehemiah's example. Here in Nehemiah 5:17. Nehemiah tells us that at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, as also fowl was prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Well, here in these verses, we see that not only was Nehemiah a servant who was submitting to God's will and striving in God's work, but Nehemiah was also a servant who was ready to share what he had with those who worked with him. Look at verse 18 again, where Nehemiah tells us that the governor's daily provision included one ox and six choice sheep, and then some sort of bird, some sort of fowl. That's a lot of food. They're preparing one cow for him every day. They're preparing for him six sheep every day. And then some birds. You know, you always want to eat the bird last, you know. As long as there's beef on the table, that's where we're going first, right? That's a lot of food, though, for one guy. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that no one person could eat all of this food. And I should know because I went to Fogo de Chao recently and I tried. I gave it the college effort, man. Didn't come anywhere close to one cow, six sheep, and a couple of birds. Seriously, though, this daily provision, this was a perfect picture of the way in which the previous rulers were exploiting the Jews. Someone came along and said, let's make it a law that this is the amount of food that the governor should eat or, you know, have prepared for him each and every day. That's crazy. So as Nehemiah was the governor, they kept preparing all this food. Well, Nehemiah tells us there that rather than taking all this for himself and throwing away the waste, he and his military men shared these provisions with all of the people who were helping to rebuild the wall. As a matter of fact, there in verse 17, Nehemiah tells us that he shared these provisions with all of the workers, including the 150 Jews and rulers, as well as those who came from the surrounding nations. Well, we don't know how many people were actually at the table as they ate, but there was a lot of people there. And from Nehemiah's status, we see that the servants of God are those who are sharing with God's workers. And with this in mind, I want to consider how this applies to us by turning to Acts chapter 2. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 2. And it's in Acts chapter 2 that we find that great historian Luke. And Luke is there reporting about the way in which the primitive or the early church began to naturally, or in other words, supernaturally, care for one another right after the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had come and had been given to the church, and this natural outpouring of the Holy Spirit was this idea of sharing what they had with one another. And so check out Acts chapter 2. We're beginning there at verse 44, where Luke tells us that all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, here in these verses, we see how the Christians of the early church, they instantly understood the importance of sharing with one another. And then those who had a surplus instantly began to share what they had with those who were less than fortunate. And from this, we can see that the servants of God are those who are sharing what they have with the workers of God. Now, you might be thinking, I don't share. And I don't share because I don't have anything extra to give. I don't have the surplus to sell off and give to those in need, and so I don't. Even in this time of economic turmoil, we've all cinched the belt and we've all pinched the penny and we're all trying to make do with what we have. It's possible that you might feel too strapped to share what you have. But if that's how you feel, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that we find Paul writing to the Christian in Corinth, and he was talking to these Christians in Corinth who had a lot. They were some of these surplus Christians. He was talking to these Christians who had a lot about these other Christians who had very little. These were the Christians in Macedonia. And these guys, they were dirt poor. But they didn't allow their poverty to keep them from sharing with God's workers. You see, these rich Christians in Corinth, they were giving very little. But these poor Christians in Macedonia, they were giving an abundant amount. Check out 2 Corinthians 8 here, beginning at verse 1, where Paul declares, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only that, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Now here in these verses, we find Paul kind of tripping out on the gift that had been given by these poor Christians. He knew the economic climate there in Macedonia. He knew how poor these Christians were. And he was blown away by the abundant gift that they provided to the saints of God. And I can only imagine that these poor Christians in Macedonia just kind of decided, you know what, let's just rub a couple of pennies together and see what happens here. I can just see these Christians taking that step forward in faith of saying, you know what, we're poor, but you know, let's just pull together what we can. I think that God blessed that faith. I think that God came along and said, because of this heart, I'm going to make sure that even a greater gift is supplied through these Christians. We tend to look at our means and decide, oh, I can't be a Christian that shares because God hasn't given me anything. But a lot of times, God doesn't give you anything because He knows you're not going to share it. And so like these extremely poor Christians in Macedonia, we ought to just decide today, you know what, I'm going to be a Christian that shares. I'm going to share what I have with others. And from the example of these Christians in Macedonia, we should take a moment to examine ourselves. We ought to ask ourselves, does my spiritual status today reveal that I am a servant of God because I'm always sharing what I have with the workers of God? Or in other words, like Nehemiah, do I take what God has given me, however much or however little, whether it's the ox and the six sheep and the couple of birds, or whether it's the widow's mite? Do I take what God has given me? And do I use it to bless those who are helping to build God's church? And if not, then isn't it time to update our status? Isn't it time to update our status to the spiritual servant of God who is happily sharing what we have with the workers of God? Well, after considering the status update of God's servant, Nehemiah, I'm positive that we all have something that we need to update on our own spiritual status. I'm positive that everyone here somewhere along this study is going, you know, I really need to work on this. You know, I need to update this area of my life so that I am a servant of God. But listen, that's the beautiful thing about a status update. The beautiful thing about a status update is that yesterday's status doesn't have to be tomorrow's status. The way we were living yesterday doesn't have to be the way that we live tomorrow. We can update our status today. Therefore, if your spiritual status needs updating, then I want to encourage you to go for it. I want to encourage you to go for it. Update your status today, because like Nehemiah, you can become the servant of God who is submitting to God's will by serving one another, by submitting to one another with an attitude of giving in and cooperation. You can be that Christian. And like Nehemiah, you can become a servant of God who is striving in His work by continually abounding in the work that God is calling you to do by faith in Jesus Christ. That can be you. And like Nehemiah, you can become the servant of God who is sharing with God's workers by recognizing that it's more blessed to give than to receive. That can be your status update. And so I want to encourage you today, let's update our status to the servants of God who are submitting to God's will, striving in God's work, and sharing with God's workers. Let's pray.